how do you learn to serve out of your strengths? That's where we're headed. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thanks for the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Wow, you are so beyond us. Thank you that it's you that understand us. You created us. You created life. You designed life. You had a great plan. You have a great plan, and you give it to us in your word. So, Father, thank you for your super grace that we've been learning about in 1 Timothy. Thank you for this great chapter in Romans 12 that we'll glean some of your wisdom from. Thank you that you are the one that we want to hear from and listen to. So we really ask you, Spirit of God, to speak into the lives of each of these dear folks, and you meet them where they are, you provide for them. In Christ's name, amen. I love my GPS. Anybody identify with that? Yeah, I love GPSs. I love the Google Maps. I love to turn that thing on when I'm going somewhere. There's only one thing I don't like about that, because, you know, as a guy, I hate to ask for directions. I mean, anybody else identify with that? Anyone married to someone who identifies with that? Okay, yeah. There's just something about, like, you know something, if I'm a real man, I can figure it out. So I hate to ask for directions, but, you know, Google, you know, the Google Maps thing, it kind of bails me out. You know, because now I can just turn on Siri and listen to her, and she gently talks to me and tells me where to turn. And she, you know, and even when I miss my turn, she'll say, in the kindest voice, she'll just say, you know, go to this street and do a U-turn, please. You know, and my wife used to say the same thing, but she didn't have the same tone of voice. You know, I've always wanted someone to record Siri in the real voice of a real woman. You know what I mean? You know, because Siri should kind of say, you idiot, you know, why didn't you, you know, would you pay attention? I told you to turn red, you know, right? You know, turn the crazy car around and come back. You know, I mean, that would be real life. If someone could do an app that would speak to me like I'm kind of used to. From the years I spent growing up with my mother. Wow, that was an inspiration from God to get me out of trouble, yeah. But I do like the GPS. I like the image of that. And we're going to go to Romans 12, and the reason I bring that up is Romans 12 is kind of my GPS towards spiritual maturity. It maps out the different stops along the path that I need to take, the different turns that I need to take. And it begins with what we've been talking about the last few days. I'll kind of show you my GPS here. It starts with super grace. It starts where we've been in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when our grand president laid out for us chapter 1 of 1 Timothy on Sunday night, and this idea that it is this super grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, totally undeserved, apart from anything we would ever do in our life that gives us life. And that's what Romans 1 through 11 is. It's the story of super grace in Romans 1 through 11, right? Right. So you've got to start there. But when you move into chapter 12, it begins with this big word, therefore. Therefore, here's the next steps we need to take along the way. And if you turn to Romans 12 with me, you're going to begin to see how it develops. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So the first step along the GPS path of spiritual maturity is to encounter super grace, and then in response to super grace, to say, okay, God, here I am. I am a living sacrifice. And the reason God likes living sacrifices, you can get a lot more done as a living sacrifice than a dead one, right? So I love the fact that it's a living sacrifice that God wants me to be, where I offer myself, and that's the ultimate act of worship. is simply to say, God, if you did that for me, here I am. Take me. Use me. You move from worship to wisdom in the next verse, because he then says, and do not be conformed, verse 2, to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your what? Mind. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you move from worship to wisdom. You move from giving yourself to God in worship to the next stop on the GPS being wisdom of a renewed mind, where you begin to understand what the will of God is. But then you go to the next stop, and that's when it scares some Christians. Because the next stop begins to talk about this thing called service. It begins to talk about what it means to serve out of your giftedness. And that's where we're going to go today. Now, when you see this idea of service, a lot of people, if I'm on a journey with my GPS, man, they put the brakes on, they kind of pull off at the rest stop, and they go, I didn't sign up for this. I mean, I thought Jesus is all about giving me life, right? I mean, I kind of read a little yellow book or something, gold book, remember that? A little gold book says God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And that sounds pretty cool. So I'm excited about this wonderful plan for my life. But then all of a sudden I begin to hear this idea of, wow, so now God wants me to be a servant. What's that really mean? Because in our culture, the idea of being a servant kind of paints a picture that I am lowly, I am probably of very little value, I am among the least educated, least gifted, and therefore all I can do is serve. But we're going to undo that cultural thinking about what it means to be a servant. We're going to see a different image of serving this morning. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, and in verses 3 through 8, he's going to explore this next stop on our GPS of what it really means to be a servant. Not just a servant of Jesus, but a servant as a lifestyle. So I'm going to pray again. Father, teach us from your word. Thank you for it. Thank you. The wisdom of God is incredible. And I just pray that we'd have some fun this morning listening. Actually hearing the voice of God, the wisdom of God. Because, I mean, how many people on planet Earth get to listen to the wisdom given by the Creator? So we deeply appreciate you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we just pray that you teach us from it. In Christ's name, amen. So as we look at Romans 12, 3 through 8, what I want to do this morning is actually cover a couple of different passages. Most of our time will be in Romans 12. We'll jump to Philippians briefly as well. But it really begins with this idea of the renewing of the mind. Because one of the things we have to do is, before we begin to live in obedience to God, we have to renew our minds, because we have to change our thinking from the way we've been programmed to think since birth. So the renewing of the mind needs to be applied to this concept of what it means to be a servant. So the renewing of the mind, mentioned in verse 2, spills over now in verse 3. So pick it up with me, and we'll just read the passage, and then we're going to back up and take it apart. He says, 4, okay, to know what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You need to have your mind renewed to discover that. Why? 4, through the grace given to me. So there we are. We're back at super grace as the starting point, right? Everything is a gift of grace. Even this insight that Paul is about to share, he says, this was a grace gift from God. I didn't figure it out on my own. I didn't earn it. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone. So now we're not talking just to, quote, leaders, but leaders are in the circle, right? We're talking to everyone. I say to everyone among you, every follower of Jesus Christ, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted, he's again given, there's another gift of grace. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What's he mean by that? Well, he answers it in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, that is the body of Christ, the church, and all the members do not have the same function, we're all very different, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. We're interconnected. Since we have gifts and abilities that differ according to what? How well we earn them, right? No. See, grace. Here's a super grace coming down again. According to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, then do it with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then he goes into a discussion of love, but that's not the topic. So as we look at this passage, which I think is one of the greatest passages on what it means to be a servant, what I want to do is first talk about this renewing of our minds to discover what I call in your outline, and you should have gotten a green outline coming in the door. If you didn't, slip toward the back if you want one. Okay, just to help you, let's talk about the design, God's design for serving. Because there's such fuzzy thinking about this that before we talk about the GPS pathway for discovering your serve, which we're going to end with. That's Romans 12. I want to take a little side trip and look at the concept of serving in terms of helping us think differently about it. And ultimately, I want to begin with Philippians 2, 3 through 11. If you want to keep a finger in Romans, you can turn, hang a right, and cruise right past Ephesians to Philippians. Philippians 2. Because ultimately, the model of serving that we're to emulate is Christ, not the culture. Okay? It's Christ, not the culture. And because I'm going to hit this next section really quick, just as an overview, I actually gave you the guts of it in a box on the handout. So you can just kind of track with me there. It's very different the way Philippians 2 describes what it means to be a servant like Jesus compared to how the culture thinks about what it means to be a servant. That's my point. So listen to the Jesus model first, and then I'll compare it to the culture. He says, do nothing, pick it up in verse 3, Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There's the humility part that you talked about the other night. Stephen took you to Moses, I think, to talk about the humility of Moses, right? With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, even though he was God, he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped or put on display, or he had to make a big emphasis or deal out of that. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, not giving up his deity, not giving up his power, not giving up his strength, still 100% God, but becoming a man who would serve. And he says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's the humility piece again. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what do we learn from the snapshot in Philippians, comparing the world's model of what it means to be a servant versus what I see in this Jesus model in Philippians? Here's the summary. Boom. There it is. See, the world is pride-driven. the world, their attitude is it's all about me. Whereas the Jesus model, it says, taking on the form of a bondservant with humility of mind. It's humility-driven instead of pride-driven. The world has a focus on me. What can you do for me? Okay, what can you do for me? Or what can I get out of you to serve me? Whereas the Jesus model says considering others more important than yourself. The focus is on others, not you. The world's model has a need to impress. The Jesus model has nothing to prove, even though he's God. It says he didn't consider that a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to emphasize that. He was willing to walk and be amongst us like a regular man. It wasn't something. He didn't have to prove anything. No need to impress, nothing to prove. The world says, when I serve you, I serve in order to get. I serve in order to get something from you. I've even seen several books on, quote, servant leadership that often emphasize from a secular perspective. In fact, the subtitle to one book on marriage, it was the book Mars and Venus. Remember that? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, which actually I think has some pretty good wisdom buried in it. It's a secular book, but you know it recognizes something the Bible actually teaches, which is men and women are different. Anybody want to contest that? Okay. So I actually like that core concept of the book. I later, with the help of Moody, published a book called Different by Design, kind of on the biblical side of that same paradigm. What I don't like is the subtitle. The subtitle of the book, from a secular perspective, is you need to understand the differences in men and women. And the subtitle was, see if I can get it right, was how to get what you want out of relationships. Okay, in other words, it's I need to use my serving of you to manipulate you to give me what I want. So I'm kind of tricking you into loving me. Whereas the Jesus model says, no. Whether you give me anything in return or not, I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to give to you with no strings attached. I want to love you with no strings attached. See, that's the Jesus model. So it's not loving to get something. That's using love or service as a wage or a bribe instead of a gift. And understand that serving in the Jesus model is always given as a gift. In fact, that's my next point. I'm jumping ahead. The world serves to get. The Jesus model says, I'm going to serve just to give to you. Considering others more important than himself, he took on the form of a bondservant even to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he knew that's what we needed. And he gave himself to that. So the Jesus model of servants is very, very different from the world. One way I like to teach this when I teach about love, and I'm going to show you in a minute that serving is just one more expression of love, that we talk about the scriptures always want us to love as a gift. That's the heart of life. Love as a gift. Love by grace. Love as a gift. The world doesn't know how to love as a gift. The world uses either love. I want to love you so that you'll give me some love in return. Well, that's using love as a bribe. It's bribery love. See, I'm going to bribe you to get you to respond. Or the world does something else, and that's when someone surprises you and they're kind to you, they're nice to you, they give you a gift. I mean, don't you hate it on Christmas Eve when someone shows up at your door who's never traded gifts with you before, and they show up at your door and they ring the doorbell and they say, you know, I've just been thinking about it. I appreciate you, and I stopped by to give you a gift. And they give you a gift. And if you're a guy, you go, cool. That's, you know, if you're a woman, what do you do? Yeah, you head for the closet. You head for something you can re-gift. Or if you're my wife, you have a special drawer just for little surprise gifts, you know. How many women have a special drawer of surprise gifts? Yeah, you better. If you don't have one of those, you need to get one, you know, because God forbid someone give you a gift and you don't have something to give them back, you know, because, oh, now I'm in debt to them. See, so, you know, so we tend to, you know, it's maybe that's a socially polite thing to do. So I'm not saying not do that. It's kind of nice. But, you know, you say, oh, yeah, let me go get your gift. And it's like, okay, what can I pull off the hanger? You know, so I, whatever. You know, because every woman has more on the hanger than they need, okay? I'm really getting in trouble today, aren't I? Okay. I just wanted to wake you up, all right. By the way, I'm totally okay that every woman here brought a bigger suitcase than every man. True? True. Now, let me explain this to the men so they quit being bugged by that. That used to irritate me because I would say to Beck, I say, look, it's 6 days. 6 days. 6 pairs. 6 outfits. And then it hit me one day that women don't pack clothes. Now, this is totally off the subject of the morning. But this will help you when you come to Mount Hermon. Men pack clothing, women pack choices. And if you're going to have choices, you got to have more than one. If you don't have more than one, you don't even have a choice. Right? Okay. So someone needs to make a piece of luggage for women only that just says choices. Okay, so the next time your husband is bugged, just tell him, honey, you pack clothes, I pack choices, get out of my bedroom. Until I'm done packing, okay? Because when my wife packs, man, I mean, anyway, that's another story. I'll take a picture sometime and bring it and show you. But I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that now because I love my wife as she is. And I appreciate her choices. I appreciate how her choices make her look better than me most days. Do I get an amen on that? Amen. Yeah. Okay, anyway. But serving like Jesus, humility-driven, focuses on others, nothing to prove, someone to give to serve. It's not something that, you know, and it's not taken from me. It's not to exalt myself. That's the last thing in the attitude. You know, because the world uses service to get something. It's hot these days, even in secular circles, to hear about servant leadership. But it's often taught as a means of achieving more, getting more. And the Jesus model says, no. You do it to exalt God. God is exalted as I just serve to give with nothing to prove, focused on others, driven by humility. That's the Jesus model. It's very different than the world. So when we come to this GPS stop on spiritual maturity called serving, being a servant, or if you're a leader, being a servant leader, it's very different. The second half of the paradigm is the actions, not the attitude. See, the actions of serving others, the world thinks it's for the weak or the unskilled. It's something that's taken from me. I'm forced to take on the role of the servant until I move up the ladder, okay? And therefore, serving others frustrates me, and I resent being like the doormat or whatever. It's a resentful doormat, so they avoid it. See, that's why people don't want to be a servant. But was that true of Jesus? Was Jesus weak and unskilled? No. See, Jesus was way beyond weak and unskilled. He was God. He was God. Unlimited strength and skill. Was serving forced on Jesus? No, it was given by Jesus. He willingly took on the form of the bondservant. Was serving others a frustrating thing for Jesus? No, it was fulfilling. Wow. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? So, see, Jesus is choosing this. And that's the type servant model that we're studying that we want to live out. Therefore, it's not frustrating, it's fulfilling. It's not being a doormat, it's being a joyful, willing sacrifice. See, that's a very different image of serving. And I needed to go over that with you because as we talk about serving, I wanted you to understand, man, this is not something to fear. It's something to get excited about. But it's very, very different from the world's model. So we're talking about what it looks like to serve like Jesus. The second thing I want to do to kind of renew our mind concerning serving, the first is don't think about serving like the world, but think the example of Jesus. That's what you're trying to emulate. But the second thing is to show you that serving is actually at the very heart of all of life. And I'm going to prove it to you from the Word of God because that's where we go for our wisdom. If you do a study of Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of man before the fall, before sin, I think when you study it, I see three things that man was created to do. Okay, number one, he was created for a relationship with his Creator. He was created to love and walk and have a relationship with God. That's what I call worship. He was created to work. Man was going to go to work whether he sinned or not, right? So he's placed in the garden in Genesis 2, and God says, now, here's the garden. He says, now, take care of it, cultivate it, you know, help it be even more productive, and work's going to be kind of easy because now there's no thorns or thistles and that kind of stuff yet, but yet it's still going to be work, and you're going to be joyfully working. You're going to be relating to God in worship. You're going to be working to produce something and to eat off of the fruit of your labor. And thirdly, when he looked at man, he said, oh man, one big problem here. It is not good for Adam to be what? Alone. The boy needs help. Even before he sinned, he needed help. So, you know, even in the perfection of paradise, the perfection of the garden, even with a perfect world and a perfect relationship with a perfect God and a sinless man, he needed a woman. He needed a partner. And that's where you have that cool story, you know, where God takes the rib out of Adam and he creates Eve and he wakes the guy up and shows him Eve. And the guy goes, wow, you know, you look nice. She's like me, but different. You know, and he looked at the differences and he said, God, thank you for being so creative. It's all in the Hebrew text somewhere, you know. You know, God, thank you. I like these differences. You know, let's figure these out. And away they went and enjoyed one another, and they were naked and not ashamed. One of my favorite passages in Scripture to preach on, okay? So, you know, Becky and I have that on our, never mind. But anyway. She still refused to put that on the wall, but anyway, I can still quote the Word of God any day I want to, right? Okay, so here's the deal. So God creates this gift of men and women. Therefore, that's the third thing, you are made for relationship. You are made for worship, you are made for work, and you're made for relationship. Those three things describe the life of man before he even ever sinned. Now, let me show you something. Here's what's really cool. When I look at Scripture, at the heart of doing all three of those is being a servant. If you're not a servant, you can't do any one of those three. Here we go. Number one, created to worship means serving your God as a living sacrifice. I showed you that a little bit ago in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. But listen to Psalms 100, 1 through 3. I'll just give you one verse. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that he himself is God, that he made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What a great worship passage, right, Bill? Great worship passage. And at the heart of it is he says, and serve the Lord with gladness. Man, enjoy it. So serving the Lord with gladness is at the heart of worship. Secondly, it's at the heart of going to work every day, no matter what you do for a living. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. I'll give you the reference, but let me read it to you. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as if for the Lord, rather than for men. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when you go to work, and I don't care who you work for, I don't care what you do to bring home a check, when you go to work, if you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, you are not just going to work, you're going to worship. I tell people in our church, when you go out the door in the morning, kiss your wife or your husband goodbye and say, "Sweetheart, I don't want to be late for worship." Because you're actually going to serve Jesus Christ. You know, someone else kind of pays the bill. But, you know, your job is a gift from God. You're going to serve Jesus Christ. And that at the heart of that is being a servant. So when I go to work, according to Scripture, if I want to be a better employee doing anything, I have to have the heart of a servant. I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve this company. I'm here to serve our mission. I'm here to serve what we're trying to get done. I don't care if you're making widgets or doing a service job. I don't care if you're a doctor or an attorney or a farmer or a housekeeper or anything else. You go. And if you go saying, "Okay, I'm going to act like Jesus is my boss and I'm doing this for Jesus because he died for me." And you work with that attitude, guess what? You will become a much better employee. You think you're going to move up or down the ladder? Yeah, most likely up. Most likely up. Now, some of you are thinking, "Yeah, Dale, you don't know. Man, I kind of own the company. Is there a verse for me?" Well, you bet. Because the reality is, this whole thing applies to all of us. Colossians goes on to talk to the boss and exhort him to have the same attitude. I love it when secular research sometimes stumbles onto biblical truth. A few years back, a very well-respected book in the business community was a book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And I've had the privilege of meeting Collins and hearing him teach through the concepts of the book. And he's not a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not a man of faith, although he appreciates and respects what we do. But as he was teaching this concept, he quotes in his book, and I didn't bring the quote, but I think I know it well enough to quote it from memory. He says this in his book, as he studied and as a Stanford researcher did a massive research project, not comparing bad leaders to good leaders, but comparing good leaders to great leaders. And he statistically kind of figured a thing out to help sort those out. And then he studied them looking for the attributes of what makes the difference between a person not just being really good, but great. So the title of the book's Good to Great. And here's what he said in one of the chapters. He said, "We were surprised, shocked really, to discover the kind of person that it takes to go from good to great." He said they had a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They had professional will. They knew their mission. They knew how to stick with it. They knew how to get something done. But they had this paradoxical blend of that with humility. He said they were more like Lincoln or Socrates than George Patton or Caesar. And he was shocked. He didn't look for it. He didn't expect it. It just jumped off the research page, and he couldn't deny it. So he actually teaches people, hey, if you want to be great, not just good, but great, learn to lead like a servant. Isn't that cool that Jesus in Matthew 20 said, you know, if you want to be great, be a servant. You know, if Collins had been really up on his history, he would have said they really were more like Jesus. They were really more like Jesus. So it's at the heart of work. Whether you're the boss or whether you're an employee, learning this idea of servanthood is at the heart of worship. It's at the heart of work. It's certainly at the heart of relationships. Serving is actually listed as an act of love. Galatians chapter 5:13 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The very idea of loving your neighbor as yourself in relationships is being a servant, seeing a need and meeting it. Man, you know, and this plays itself out every day in everyday life. I know when our kids were little, and now we've got some grandkids. And let me set the record straight, by the way. My bio is a little out of date. It says that I've been married more than 30 years. Well, this past year, Becky and I, that's been true, but Becky and I just celebrated this past August our 40th anniversary. We were both married at the age of 12, and that's how they do it in West Virginia, you know what I mean? That's not a child bride, now, we weren't 12, we remember, but we were very young. And we've had almost 41 great years together. We got 3 married kids, and we've got 7 grandkids, 1 in heaven. Six on the planet, all within an hour's drive of us, so we love that. And we just learned of a 7th one. That is on the way via the foster care system. Yeah, our son and his wife have a 12-year-old boy, and Lord willing, will be adopted into our family. Wow! So instant grandchild. Woo! It's kind of scary, but we're overjoyed. We're overjoyed that we just went for really what will be grandchild number 8. The reason I bring that up is I do remember how this passage convicted me, you know, because, well, here was my pattern. You know, the kids come in, or now the grandkids, I can just update it. The grandkids come in, and our grandkids range in age from 8, our current grandkids from 8 to 2. And so fortunately, you know, they're all getting out of diapers or just about to get out of diapers. And, you know, and occasionally, you know, if you're a guy and you're helping babysit with your wife and all of a sudden you kind of just, you know what I mean? Catch an aroma. Okay. You know, I'm like studying the Word of God, preparing to teach people to be godly and spiritual. And, you know, and so I would just kind of imagine, yeah, I'm sure that's my imagination. And I would wait until Becky floated through the room, and I'd say, "You know, hon, while you're up, you may want to check the diaper there." Okay, you know, and she would check the diaper and do her, you know, whatever dip test. Yep, it's loaded. And I'm sorry, honey, if I'd noticed it earlier, I would have changed it. Okay, how many guys can identify with that story? Yeah, I mean, if not, you ought to try it. It works pretty good. You know, another one is the dryer buzzer. I hate the dryer buzzer. Dryer buzzer goes off loud, and it screams, you know, "Fold me, fold me." You know, got a big load of towels and stuff, you know, and all of a sudden in the other room, I hear that thing, you buzz, you know, and I'm like, "Yeah, I didn't hear that, you know." You know, it goes off again, buzz, just keeps going until somebody, you know, say, hey, honey, you know. So, you know, a few years back, God just kind of convicted me on that. And I learned that one way I love my wife is to just surprise her, shock her, really. You know, I mean, I'd go in and just quietly get the towels and fold them up and stack them up for her to carry upstairs. And I was becoming a little more like Jesus, but that just proves I still got a ways to go. I'm still working on the diaper thing, though. But seriously, when you see a need and meet it, being a servant is the heart of loving. So you want to be a great lover, you got to be a great servant. Or you're going to be a lousy lover. Next, not only does it help you worship, work, and relate better, when you're born into the family of God, you're born to be like Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate servant. He says, to be great, be a servant. To be a great, be a servant. Therefore, being a servant is your destiny and your identity in Christ. Man, it is at the very heart of being in Christ. Let me read you a quote from Andrew Murray. Bless his soul. went to heaven in 1917. Murray went through a tough time in his life. I always just knew he was a great devotional writer. But he wrote a book entitled Humility. And I did a sermon series once on humility, and my publisher wanted to turn it into a book. And I wanted to actually title it The Paradox of Humility. And they said, can't do that. It'll never sell. They said, nobody is looking to buy a book on humility. To this day, I regret that I didn't push back and make them use my title. They came up with another cheesy title that bombed. And I think the book would have had legs if I would have just titled it What It Really Was About, which is the paradox of humility, that humility really empowers great lives and great living. Listen to how Murray says, he's a better writer than me. He says, if we are indeed to be humble, not only before God, but towards men, and if humility is to be our joy, a being clothed upon with the very beauty and blessedness of heaven and of Jesus, we shall see that just as Jesus found his glory in taking the form of a servant, there is nothing so divine and heavenly as being the servant and helper of all. He says a few pages later, he says, we shall begin to learn that it is our true nobility, and that to prove it in being servants of all is the highest fulfillment of our destiny as men created in the image of God. So what he's saying is, if you want to be like God, if you want to be godly, you've got to serve others. If you want to be a great lover, you got to serve others. If you want to be effective in the workplace, you've got to serve others. It is at the heart of life. Now, how do we chart our course toward discovering your serve? And I want to wrap up our final minutes on this. You go back to Romans 12 with me. And I love this passage that I read earlier because it really is a roadmap to discovering what this humility serving thing is all about. It begins with this. I'll give it to you in a quick, short outline. Number one, you got to start by being humble. Romans 12:3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's humility. He says, even this idea, Paul said, was a gift. It was a grace given to me. I didn't figure it out. God gave it to me. See, it's easy coming off of Romans 12:2. Wow, look, I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind, so I'm discovering what the will of God is. I'm dialing in the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Woo, look at me. And he just humbles us, and he says, oh, time out. But as you begin to discover the will of God and think like God and learn the truths of God and live differently, don't let your own spiritual transformation cause you to be spiritually prideful. Let no one think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now that begins to sound like, so I'm supposed to have this low, beat down view of myself. And then he says, boom, be wise. But let him think so as to have sound judgment. So the goal of the servant leader, or the goal of the servant, is not to think, wow, Lord, thank you for reminding me that I got nothing to offer the world. I'm just this low peasant, such a worm as I. No, no. Think so as to have sound judgment about yourself. In other words, understand who you are in Christ. Understand how God has shaped you. Understand the gifts that he's given you, which leads to the next one. Be confident. He says, let him think so as to have sound judgment. For God has allotted to each of you a measure of faith. And he explains that measure of faith thing as all the spiritual gifts below. So what he's saying is this, man, you ought to go into life being a servant with the assumption that you have something to offer people. Not because you're so great, but because God has done such a great thing. He has given you talents. Out of the womb, you have talents. When you come to faith, you get these things called spiritual gifts. I've never really understood that very much. But I don't really care if it's a spiritual gift, a natural talent. It's all from God. If it's all from God, then it keeps me humble. If it's all from God, then I don't take any pride in the fact that I get to teach you instead of sitting out there taking notes, because I'll be sitting out there taking notes later today. And I'm just doing what God's helped me to do. And all of you have gifts and talents that I don't have. So we're all just different, and that's cool. But we are confident that, wow, I am worth something to the kingdom of God. See, we ought to be more confident. When you come to faith, that being born again often is referred to as metamorphosis, right? It's like the caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. So imagine this. As a Christian, you are not a forgiven worm. You're a forgiven butterfly. Butterflies can do things worms can't do. Just talk to any butterfly or any worm that tried to get across the 5 freeway in California. You know what they're called? Well, we won't talk. Squished. They don't make it. Butterflies can make it, unless they get sucked into your grill, but that doesn't fit my sermon. Next point. So be confident. Be confident that God has given you gifts to use, okay? He says, you know, and then be connected to the body. Because he says, for just as we have many members in the body, verse 4 through 6, and all members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ, so we use our gifts together. So now you get connected to the body, you get confident, you get wise, understanding how God's wired you, and you stay humble, and with humility, wisdom, confidence, connectedness, then you serve by submitting your strengths to Christ. And you say, Lord Jesus, you use my strengths. And that's what the joy of serving is all about. It's not being beat down to where you're worthless. It's actually being exalted like Jesus was, yet with humility, you're able to serve out of your strengths. Don't offer God your weaknesses. Now let your weaknesses keep you humble. Now that's a different passage. But you want to offer God the very best that you have. And sometimes we fail to do that. Why do we fail to do that? I want to conclude with a little movie clip. And I want you to watch this scene from The Horse Whisperer. And in this scene, here's what you need to know before you watch it. There's the horse trainer who's the master at training horses, okay? There's a little girl that the horse was created for, or at least she owns the horse. And then there's the horse. It's a stallion. Powerful stallion that's never been ridden because it doesn't want to be ridden. Now, in the story, here's what you need to know. You are the horse. So watch it and see if you can identify with the horse.
You'll be okay, Grace. Just hang on there a minute or two. Tom will get him all right.
Something different, Grace.
It's not gonna hurt him, right?
Nothing we've done has hurt him. Grace, this is Pilgrim's chance. And it's yours, too.
Okay.
You gotta get everything. Grace, this is where you come in. Grace, put your leg over the saddle here. Now we're gonna rock him up.
But sometimes we don't want to submit ourselves. That horse didn't lose anything. In the movie, the horse goes on to have this love relationship with the girl. The joy of galloping together, running together, fulfilling its purpose, making a difference, instead of just being a wild stallion starving in the wilderness. But the horse had to submit. It had to submit its strengths, its God-given strengths, to the will of the Father. Go do that. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you that this room is full of gifted servants who have gifts and talents and abilities that you want to use. They're gifts and talents that you gave to each of us. Help us, Father, not to want to be something we're not, but to submit those God-given strengths and abilities and passions to be fully used by you. And Father, when in our own sinfulness we pull against the rope and we buck and we don't want to be available to serve, then help us to remember that Jesus is our model. And may we be willing to give and serve with joy, with humility. In Christ's name, amen.